I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts in chapter 13. And this morning we have a little lengthy passage to read. We want to read from verses 13 to 43. Book of Acts chapter 13 and beginning at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead no longer to return to decay, he had spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, Many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Here we note the shift in leadership that has naturally evolved. Up to this point, the order has been Barnabas and Saul, but from verse 13 on, it is Paul and his companions, or it is Paul and Barnabas. And so there is this transition of leadership that has occurred even in this very chapter. Certainly Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, is right when describing this transition in leadership. He wrote, "Let us understand that this gravitation of Paul to the leadership was entirely natural in personality, in personal force, as in education. Paul outranked even a man like Barnabas. Although it had been held back all these years, the simple greatness of the man now began to be revealed. That fact made it easy for Barnabas to fall into second place." And so there is this transition in leadership even in this very chapter and what we will see in the remaining part of the book of Acts. It's interesting to note that in the same verse that mentions Paul's ascendancy as a leader, we also find Luke's mention of John Mark's desertion. And we find that there in verse 13, that John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Whether his desertion was related to this change in leadership from his cousin Barnabas to Paul or not, we don't know. Many theories are advanced as to the cause of Mark's defection, but Luke never identifies the actual cause. Now, we'll come back to that in chapter 15 when Luke says more about it. But we note the description of the trip that Barnabas and Paul and at the beginning John Mark took in verses 13 and 14. Sailing from the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus, they travel northwest by sea to land at the city of Perga, and then they press inland to Pisidian Antioch. And there is no ministry engaged in during this trip itself to Antioch. It's simply travel over rugged country with the natural despondency that must have taken place between Paul and Barnabas as they tried to process the defection of John Mark. They're traveling inland over difficult terrain, and they're trying to process. Why was it that John Mark left us? And they're having to deal with not having the helper with them that had started with them on this first missionary journey. It would have been this trip into the high elevations that they faced as they land there on the coast of Turkey and almost immediately have to travel inland to Pisidian Antioch and going up, rising in elevation and going through some very rugged country. It was undoubtedly, in my mind, this trip inland through rugged territory that Paul references in 2 Corinthians when he writes of dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers in the wilderness. This was the time undoubtedly when those things took place. In their classic work on the life and epistles of Paul, Conybear and Hausen write this: "No population through the midst of which St. Paul ever traveled abounded more in perils of robbers, of which he himself speaks, than the wild and lawless clans of the Pisidian Highlanders." And so what I want you to picture in your mind is there they've left the island of Cyprus, they've traveled by ship to the coast of Turkey, and immediately they're heading into high and difficult terrain as they're pressing inland. I want you to get that picture in your mind of what is going on here. From the sea level on the coast where they landed to Pisidian Antioch, they're climbing to an elevation of about 3,600 feet, and it's difficult terrain. Difficult terrain. Well, they arrive in Pisidian Antioch, and they commence their ministry in this city. It's a very interesting city. The ruins of the city were discovered in the 1830s. Extensive ruins, Roman aqueducts. The city of Pisidian Antioch was declared a Roman colony many, many years before. And with Roman colonies, the Romans were very wise, especially in colonies that were on the fringes of the empire, to encourage retired military men to retire there. And Pisidian Antioch was one of these colonies, and many ex-Roman soldiers would take up this opportunity and retire to cities like this. And of course, with all their vast experience in combat and with all their discipline, there they were on the fringes of the empire, and they were an informal source of security to the empire. And so this is the city now to which Paul is coming. If we were to travel to Turkey today, we would undoubtedly be able to visit the ruins of this particular city. But we would find very few Christians there. Today, that country is a largely Muslim country. But here, we're on the first missionary journey as the gospel is making an impact into what is today Turkey. And so, we come then this morning to Paul's ministry in a synagogue. My sermon this morning is about a sermon. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at the example of Paul as he comes into a Jewish synagogue and he preaches the gospel to Jews and to God-fearers and to proselytes within that synagogue. Throughout the book of Acts, we find examples of Paul's preaching to both Jews and to Gentiles. And here we have the very first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. We're going to find two more recorded sermons of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, but they will be to Gentile audiences. One at Lystra and one at Athens. But this morning, the very first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, and the title of my sermon this morning is To the Jew First. Because as Paul comes into the city, he goes to the Jew first. He goes into the synagogue. So observe then in the first place the scene in this synagogue. Acts 13, 14, and 15. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And then follows Paul's first recorded sermon. No doubt, Paul and Barnabas, upon reaching the city, would have sought out the local Jewish leaders and introduced themselves to them. And then on the Sabbath, they were present at the services, seated with the others. We learn herein that there was a reading of the law and the prophets. What you need to understand is that the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, was divided into 154 or 155 sections, and so were the prophets. And so the whole of the Old Testament would be read week by week over a course of about 3 years. And every synagogue followed the same order. And so in every synagogue throughout the Roman Empire, when you arrived on a Sabbath day, as part of the service, there would be a reading of the law of God and there would be a reading in the prophets. That would be followed by an exhortation. This ought to underscore for us that even under the new covenant now, we have the apostolic command in 1 Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So in our services, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, we have to have in the services a reading of the Scriptures. to which we are to give attention as the scriptures are being read. Now, this is the scene then. Many commentators, in observing and studying Paul's first recorded sermon, have observed that from key Greek words that Paul uses here in this sermon, many commentators have suggested that we can identify the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets from key words that Paul uses. And so they suggest to us, the theory has been presented, that what was read in that synagogue on that Sabbath day from the law was Deuteronomy 1 and from the prophets was Isaiah 1. About 30 years ago, I first read that theory. And I thought that that was a very interesting theory, that we might be able to identify the actual passage read in that synagogue that day. And if you think about it, not only identify the passage, but identify the week that Paul was there, if you think about it. And so, because at that time, when I first read about that theory, I had a local friend who happened to be a Jewish rabbi. And when I was studying that week, and I was looking at the Greek words that Paul keys in on from the Septuagint, I gave my friend a call. I gave my rabbi friend a call. And I said, "Samuel, it's Dave." "Yes, Dave, what do you want?" I said, "I got a couple questions for you. Does the reading of the law and prophets that you folks follow in your synagogue, does it predate the writing of the New Testament?" "Yes, it does. The order that we follow, synagogue after synagogue, predates the writing of the New Testament." "Well, here's my second question. Because the Apostle Paul uses key words in a sermon in the synagogue from Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 1, are Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 1 still read together?" And I'll never forget his answer to me. There was a pause on the line, and he said to me, "David, my hair is starting to tingle." Because not only are Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 1 read together, they are to be read together this coming Sabbath. Well, I encouraged him to go get a copy of the New Testament and read Acts chapter 13. If he wanted to know what I would say if he invited me to speak in the synagogue that coming Sabbath. Because here's what you have the Apostle Paul doing in the synagogue. Now, isn't that all interesting? That's fascinating, isn't it? That we might be able to determine what was being read from key words that Paul uses in the sermon. Well, be that as it may, the opportunity for Paul did arise. You ought to be able to picture the scene. Paul and Barnabas are just seated there with everybody else. And there are the Jews there, and there sitting with the Jews are the proselytes, those converts from the Gentiles, and there are the God-fearers sitting with there too, the Gentiles that are attracted to the synagogue, but they haven't gone through circumcision. And there in a separate room off to the side are women, and they're listening to what's going on too. And here's Paul and Barnabas. And the leaders of the synagogue, the elders of the synagogue, recognize these aren't just normal men. These are trained men. Barnabas is a Levite he's a citizen of Jerusalem. And Paul studied under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in Jerusalem. And so it's very, very natural after that. You could probably picture the elders and giving the word to the man that was called the Kazan, the clerk, as it were, of the synagogue, and he makes his way back, and he, as the service is going on, he talks to the men, and he said, "Brothers, you know, we would really appreciate it if you would have a word of exhortation for the congregation today, and if you have it, say it." It's very interesting that this phrase that is translated as a word of exhortation is the exact same phrase that's used in Hebrews 13:22 to designate the whole book of Hebrews. And Paul then had an open invitation to say whatever he wanted. God had opened up for him what he himself calls a door of opportunity. There he was. He's invited to speak. And so we consider then in the first place the scene that is set before us. I hope you've been able to see that scene in your mind's eye and use your God-given imagination to be able to picture what Luke is describing here. Now consider in the second place and last place the message that was preached by Paul. What did he do on that Sabbath day? Well, here then is a typical Pauline sermon addressed to Jews, proselytes, and God-fearers. Paul's goal, of course, was to win them to faith in Jesus Christ. For in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order that I might win Jews." And so here he's a Jew to Jews. He's a rabbi preaching in a synagogue. In this message, he does four things. First of all, he establishes historical facts. Then he presents arguments for Jesus as the Messiah. Then he introduces the central doctrine of Christianity, justification by faith. And then finally, he concludes with a warning. He does all four of these things in this masterful sermon. Lenski is certainly correct in his observation that, quote, "inferior homiletics receives no support from Paul's address at Pisidian Antioch." Because the more you study this sermon, the more you see that it is not an off-the-cuff sermon. In fact, if you just think about it a little bit, if every synagogue followed the same readings, week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, then Paul would have been able to anticipate what the reading would be, and that week study the text and produce a sermon. So inferior homiletics finds no support from this text of Scripture, because this sermon is a masterpiece homiletically and scripturally. Now, if we omit his conclusion, his sermon has three main points. Not every sermon needs to have three main points. Mine only has two today. But Paul's sermon here in Acts 13 has three main points. The first is historical, the second is apologetic, and the third is doctrinal. So history, apologetics, and doctrine are combined into this effective sermon that won people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's examine the three parts of this sermon and also the conclusion of the sermon. Observe the emphasis on history. And we won't read it again, but this emphasis on history goes from Acts 13, 16 through 23. And here his emphasis is on the sovereignty of God working in providence. What is the providence of God? I'm sure many of our children would be able to answer that question for me if I asked them. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And in this first historical part of the sermon, Paul is emphasizing the sovereignty of God in his providence. 11 distinct acts of God are mentioned, and it's the sovereignty of God over centuries that is emphasized. Here we see God acting in sovereign, discriminating grace. And what does God do over the course of these centuries? Well, he does at least these 11 things that I've counted from the sermon. Number one, he chose the fathers of Israel, verse 17. Secondly, he made them numerically great in Egypt, verse 17. He led them out of Egypt in a display of his power, verse 17. He bore them up in the wilderness, which is probably a more correct reading than he bore with them. But he bore them up in the wilderness. He supported them. Verse 18. He destroyed the seven nations of Canaan. Verse 19. He distributed Canaanite land to Israel. Verse 19. He gave Israel judges to deliver and rule them. Verse 20. He gave them Saul as king. Verse 21. He removed Saul as king. Verse 22. He raised up David as king, verse 22. And then finally, from David he gave Israel a savior, Jesus, verse 23. That's all historical. You see the emphasis on what God has done. God has worked in history. Brethren, do you ever wonder why I make so many historical references in my preaching? Well, because God has worked in history. These are not stories. These are things that have actually happened. And verse 23, then, is the theme of the whole sermon. From the descendants of this man, that is David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's the theme of the whole sermon. But then Paul transitions from history to apologetics in the second main point of the sermon. And we find this in verses 24 through 37. Apologetics is that branch of theology which argues the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. In fact, the word that is translated as defense in Philippians 1:7, paralleled with the word confirmation in Philippians 1:7, is the word apologia, from which we get apologetics. And so when we think of that branch of theology that deals with apologetics, apologetics ought not to be thought of as saying you're sorry. That's what we normally think of in an apology today, where somebody says, I'm sorry for that. That's the primary thing that comes to our mind. No, an apology is a defense. An apologetics is the defense of the faith. And Paul now transitions from historical things, most of which his congregation would agree with. God did all those things. They might have puzzled about that last one. From this man David, he has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now he transitions from history to apologetics. And in the second part of his sermon, Paul gives his defense of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, how does he do it? Well, first of all, by referring to the testimony of John the Baptist in verses 24 and 25. He says, John denied that he was the Messiah, and secondly, John affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. So he deals with John the Baptist. And of course, this could not be the whole text of what Paul wrote. This is just an accurate summary of what Paul wrote. He must have said more than this. But he refers, first of all, to the testimony of John the Baptist. And then secondly, apologetically, he asserts that the very rejection of Jesus by Israel's leaders fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He does that in verses 26 through 29. In other words, he's arguing in this service a concise argument. And the argument is this. Had Jesus been accepted by Jerusalem's leaders, he could not have been the Messiah because the prophets predicted a suffering and rejected Messiah. And by their rejecting him and putting him to death, they unwittingly fulfilled what the scriptures had said through the prophets. That's a very concise argument. And that is why very, very often in synagogues today, Isaiah 53 is not allowed to be read. It's too clear. And it has been used over the centuries in bringing many, many Jews to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that concise argument. He asserted that the very rejection of Jesus by Israel's leaders fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. So no doubt this is but a summary. I believe Paul would have gone to texts like Isaiah 53:8. He is despised and forsaken of men. Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. And so what a precise, concise argument. And then thirdly, he argued the reality of the resurrection in verses 30 through 37. He says that the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead could be attested by eyewitnesses in verses 30 and 31. He says the resurrection of Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament scriptures in verses 32 through 37. And therein he quotes Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. So after arguing historically and apologetically, Paul's third main point is doctrine, doctrinal. And what does he do doctrinally? He introduces in this sermon to the most important doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of justification by faith. And he introduces that in verses 38 and 39. And he says this, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." And so the main point is this, forgiveness of sins is through Jesus Christ. Justification is through him. Forgiveness and justification is not through the law of God. And here at verse 39, we have the first time the verb dikaiou is used in the book of Acts. It's a very, very important New Testament term. The ESV and the New American Standard translate it here as freed. In the marginal reading, you may read literally justified. And that's what it should be. Because freed is just an effect of justification. It's not justification. One commentator says this, "It does not mean to free. It never means to make just or to deem worthy. Instead, it means to declare a person to be just or righteous. It is the opposite of condemn." When we ask the question from our catechism, what is justification? The biblical great answer that the catechism gives to summarize all the teaching of the Bible on this subject is this answer: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And Paul introduced the doctrine of justification by faith in this first recorded sermon of his in Antioch near Pisidia. His sermon's an excellent sermon, isn't it? It's historical, it's apologetic, it's doctrinal. The Lutheran Lenski says this, and he's absolutely right. Justification is no less than the central doctrine of the Word, the destruction of which destroys the church itself, so that it remains Christian no longer. Isn't that interesting? What a powerful assertion. You deny the doctrine of justification by faith and you're no longer Christian. Luther taught that it's the mark of a standing or a falling church. You better get this doctrine right. How are you made right with God? Are you made right with God through the law, or are you made right with God through faith in Christ? You better get that right. And so here in the sermon, he's saying to the Jews, you're not made right with God through the law. You're made right with God only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lenski goes on. Paul tells his hearers that if they appear before God's judgment bar in connection with the law of Moses as their hope, God cannot acquit them. It is utterly impossible, for the law brings only condemnation for the sinner. And so Paul's sermon then is historical, it's apologetic, it's doctrinal. This great blessing then of justification does not come through the law. Paul is now in the territory of Galatia, and soon he'll be writing to the churches that got established in Galatia, reminding them that, quote, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, Galatians 2:16. Within a year, he'll be writing that letter to them, to the Christians that were established in this part of the land. But now in his first sermon there, he teaches them that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, the strong doctrinal element of the central doctrine, saving doctrine of the Bible, is in this first sermon. And then we note that in verses 40 and 41, Paul comes to his conclusion. And in his conclusion, he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. The minor prophet Habakkuk revealed that God, in sovereign providence, was going to raise up the Chaldeans as his instrument of judgment on Israel. And that was the work being accomplished in Habakkuk's day. And if people scoffed at the revelation of that work, they would be caught unaware and unprepared. And Paul thought that Habakkuk 1:5 was a good text to use in concluding his sermon in the synagogue, because what does he say? He says, "Behold, you scoffers." And I wonder if he picked up some nonverbal congregation from the congregation. Nonverbal signs from the congregation. One wonders if Paul saw that, people beginning to, as you say here in the South, bow up and resist. Did Paul see that? Were they communicating nonverbally back to him? And he starts to see a scoffer here and a scoffer there in the congregation, and he thinks, there's a good point to warn these scoffers. And so he says to them, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So here in the synagogue, this was an appropriate text to use, because if people scoffed at this announcement of the gospel and rejected Christ, they would be rejecting the only one through whom salvation is found. And so his sermon ends with a warning. If you reject him, who's the central theme of my sermon, you're rejecting the only means to be right with God. Because salvation is not found in the law. All the law can do is condemn. All the law can do is reveal sin. And you can't be made right with God by polishing up your act. You can't be made right with God by obedience to the law. And so the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel in this synagogue. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from all that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. Christ is the central theme of this sermon. Verse 23 is the theme of this sermon. We see it. It's an excellent sermon. Have you ever wondered why people get so upset when people end public prayers with, "In Jesus' name, amen," or "Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen"? You ever wonder why people get so upset when Phil Robertson, of his duck whatever it is fame, meets with the family and you see them eating and he prays at the end in Jesus' name and A&E wants to pull him off the air over things like that? You ever wonder why people would have an absolute fit if a chaplain in Congress in Washington, D.C., ended a prayer with, "Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen," instead of choosing the innocuous, Christless way to end a prayer, "In thy name, amen"? What in the world does that mean? You ever wonder why people get upset when Christians dare to pray as we're taught to pray in the Bible? "Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we come to you not in any merit of our own, but only through our Lord Jesus Christ." You ever wonder why people get so upset at a preposition? Well, because prepositions are important. They convey real meaning. And what they convey to us is that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be made right with God, you're going to have personal dealings in faith with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to give up any confidence of being right with God through the law. Because the law was never intended to save anybody. It was intended to expose sin as sin and show you a need for a Savior from sin. People hate the idea that we must come through the Lord Jesus Christ because that reveals that their efforts are not good enough, that they have to come through somebody else, and people don't want to come through somebody else. They want to come directly. They want to come on their own terms. But God will not be approached on your terms. God must be approached on the terms that He lays down. And He lays down that the way of approach to Him is only through a mediator. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And if you are to be made right with God, your faith must be in Christ and not in your accomplishments, in not the kind of mother you are, the kind of father you are, the kind of neighbor you are, the kind of employer you are, or employee that you are. Your trust must not be in any of those things. Your trust must be in God's grace alone, in Christ alone. Herein, Paul has declared that it is through Him that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He has also declared that the law cannot save. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, not the way of salvation. To be saved, you must go directly to Christ. You must trust Him. You must realize that your sins were imputed to Him as He hung on the cross and that He died as your substitute. You must believe and trust that He paid the penalty for your sins when He died on the cross of Calvary. And then, too, there's another great imputation. There's a twofold imputation taught in the Christian message, isn't there? the sins of God's people imputed to Jesus when he atoned for them on the cross of Calvary. But what is the other great, wonderful aspect of the gospel? His righteousness imputed to us. Isn't that the great truth of that great hymn that we sung right before the sermon today by Augustus Toplady? That the wonderful blessedness of the Christian message, the good news of the gospel is this. You need not pay the penalty for your sins because Christ paid it for you, and his righteousness is imputed to you the very moment you trust in him, so that you're clothed in the garments of his righteousness. That's the gospel. And this was the gospel that Paul preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He would soon come to write these words: he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the sermon that he preached in this synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. It's undoubtedly the same sermon that he preached in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue and transformed the West as the West more and more embraced the message of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel preached by Paul in Antioch near Pisidia, and that is the gospel that must be preached today. And that's the gospel you've heard this morning. And now for those of you who hear, or those who will hear in another form, through the internet, the great question for you is this. Are you trusting in the law, or are you trusting in Christ? The law cannot save. You must come to God in the way of his appointment, and the way of his appointment is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through him that forgiveness of sins is found. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would accompany this ministry of your word to bring men and women and boys and girls to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and to the knowledge of sins forgiven and righteousness imputed. Do this, we pray, as we come through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.